We've been talking in these last Sundays about the fact that salvation is not just getting in the door with God and that's it. It is true, salvation is something that you have or you don't have. But if you've got it, it's something that continually is working on you and has a start the first moment that you come to Christ and has a finish in glory in heaven. We call heaven in glory because of what is going to happen in heaven, that we are going to be glorified. And so the salvation involves God, first of all, calling us. He's choosing us. He's calling us. Salvation includes the gospel moment where that call of God comes to us personally and we respond. Salvation includes our being justified when we put our faith, we respond to the call and trust Jesus as Savior. And at that moment, we are set apart for God. And the message last week was talking about the fact that at the moment of our coming to Christ and getting converted, we are set apart for God. And sometimes the Bible calls that being sanctified because the word sanctified means set apart to belong only to God. And then after that is the process of sanctification continued. And we are gradually more and more transformed to be more and more like Christ. In fact, we've been predestined to end up in heaven just like Jesus. And at that moment, something is going to be added to our salvation, which is to do with our bodies. Because the salvation having started in our souls and spirits, when we get forgiven, when we receive the Holy Spirit, that happens right at the start. But it progresses, but our bodies are still without the salvation being applied. And although people may get healed by the sheer grace of God to do something extraordinary, the actual application of salvation to your bodies, it's called the redemption of your bodies, happens when you get to heaven. And so the salvation, though you either have it or you don't, nonetheless, if you have it, it's something that's progressing through life, and you won't get the full quota of it until you get to heaven. Because that's when the Bible teaches you'll be glorified. And getting the glory that God gives at heaven is when you fully have your salvation. And about that glory is what this sermon is about. Now, we need to understand something when we talk about glory. I'm always interested when there's a wedding, because weddings are a fantastic time. They're a terrific spectacle. They sort of capture the whole idea of God's gift to humanity in marriage and how wonderful that is. And in weddings, back in our culture, maybe 50, 100 years ago, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. If you had a glory box, you'd be a woman, of course. But if you had a preparation for marriage, it was called a glory box. Sometimes it was called a hope chest. And the hope chest was where the parents usually would work hard across the years for the daughter to see that gradually she accrued a whole host of linen, towels, serviettes, cutlery, all sorts of things were put into the hope chest. But sometimes it was called a glory box. The connection between hope and glory, our culture has somewhat lost. And many people today are losing what marriage is all about too. But hope chests or glory box, there's a connection that actually comes from the scriptures, and that connection has to do with the fact of what hope really means. Our word hope today sort of means, well, I hope so. Maybe it'll happen, I just hope so. But back where the word was used in the Bible and translated in English into the English text, the word hope really was something, if I speak louder, you'll turn it down a bit, that's good. The word hope really means expectation. Expectation is what hope is about. And if you have a hope, it changes your behavior. And the behavior of the young woman was to keep in mind that she was heading toward the marriage even before she met the right person. And the family, maybe on the farm or wherever they were, would help providing a build-up of resources so when the marriage did happen, they were able, the young couple, to start a home with all the various things needed to set the table and to look after the house. But that connection of hope chest and glory box is because in the Bible, that which we are told is a part of our salvation that we don't actually fully have yet is in the glory we're going to get when we get to heaven. And that glory is a very important part of the gospel. We're saved in terms of being forgiven in the hope of the glory we're going to get at the end. And all of that is a part of your salvation. We need to understand that word glory because it's not quite like what we sometimes think it is. You know, when we talk about what's the glory, sometimes if I were to ask you, and I was listening with all ears when they talked about the Camp Capers because I'd already heard they had a good time, and I was interested to know what adjective would be used, Susanna in this case. She said, even more modern, awesome. But if she had been 10, 15 years older, she probably might have even said glorious. And for those older ones of us can remember how people would use the adjective glorious to mean passing all other ways you could describe it, glorious. Because our society had in its vocabulary a little bit of understanding of glory as something transcendent and something beyond and something greater than all expectations. And the Bible tells us that when we get at last to heaven, we're going to say to ourselves, I don't care all the terrible suffering I went through. Because as the Apostle Paul said, it's nothing, the suffering's nothing compared to the glory that we're going to be in, that we're going to receive, that we're going to be a part of when we get to glory. And that's a part of what we're learning about today. But the concept of glory, we really need to go through the scriptures a little bit. And this is where we'll start in those verses. So if you want to know where they're going to be, they're on the back of this thing, Psalm 3:3. And it's just there the psalmist is speaking, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You, O Lord, are my glory, the lifter of my head, the reason I can lift my head up. And there it says rather mysteriously that the Lord is the Jewish fellow's glory, the person who's following the Lord's glory. Move on to the next verse in our list, and you'll see that it goes on speaking in Zechariah. And said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. You won't need walls to keep you safe from enemies, because the multitude of people and livestock in it is going to be such a large place. This is looking to the future where God really blesses Jerusalem. And I will be her wall of fire around. They understood that. It was like coming out of Egypt and there was the fire that was between them and the Egyptians chasing. I will be like the fire around. And I will be, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And we learned as we've been talking across these last Sundays that one of the things that happened with the Israelites as they came out of Egypt was God gave them a tabernacle in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was this Shekinah glory symbolizing the presence of God, and special instructions that that tent was always kept in the center of the camp. It symbolized that God was amongst them. And so it's important to what it is to be a person that belongs to God that you have him in your camp and he's the center. And that shining light was a hint about the glorious God who was with them. Moving on to the next verse we have, which is Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Sometimes in the Old Testament it talks about the fact that the glory of the Lord is upon a certain person. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you. I wonder about whom is this prophecy. But the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. I wonder whether that's got to do with Easter. And the kings that came from the east, because there was born into the world one in whom the glory of God was to be seen. These are fantastic verses in the Old Testament, full of the promise of how God was going to put his glory amongst his people. In 1 Corinthians that we've been looking at in chapter 1, we're looking at last week at the fact that chapter 1 of Corinthians, you don't need to put that up, but chapter 1 actually talks about the fact that God calls us Christians saints. And we talked about how the Catholics have a misunderstanding. Really, they think only a few people get to be saints at the end of life if they've done enough miracles and been holy enough. But the gospel is how God makes you holy and you're set apart. And that first way to talk about sanctification is when you're set apart to belong to Jesus. It happens the moment you put your trust in Jesus. And that's why that first chapter of 1 Corinthians talks of us as being saints. Well, what's this? I'm surrounded by a sea of saints right now. You. Yes, you're a saint if you belong to Jesus, because you've been set apart and made from God's perspective to be holy and given the rest of your life to learn how to live that out with the help of the Holy Spirit. But that's what a saint is. But here now in, I need to go to Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 3, which is what you've got there. And we've just read that. So let's go on to Luke chapter 2 verse 29 to 32. And here is a prophecy that had to do with someone who was really of the Old Covenant era and a part of the priestly system indeed, and someone who was serving the Lord under the Old Covenant. Just have a little question mark put in your mind. When did the season change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? What had to happen to change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant? But here's someone under the Old but recorded in the New Testament. And it's a prophecy. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Peace, this person who prayed to be able to see the coming Messiah, who can depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This is the Christmas event having happened and him seeing the little baby. A light for a revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And there was a glory that Israel had, and the glory that Israel was going to have even more in the future that he was prophesying about. Now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 9. And this is just after the passage I was talking on that says that we're all saints. And in this particular passage, it's really fascinating. It mentions the word glory. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And the New Testament writers, particularly Paul, in his apostleship and teaching the people, spoke about the fact in the coming of their age, the end of the ages had come upon the world, and the times past when people didn't know is now dismissed, because the arrival of the gospel introduces us to the age for which we can understand that glory and receive that glory even more. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, verse 7, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Talked about beforehand in the Old Testament, but for our sakes, says the apostle. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Why is Jesus called the Lord of glory? Especially why, considering the fact that the Bible teaches that that glory was somewhat veiled, not everybody's realized all the glory that was really due to him when he walked past them in the market square. When people took him just to be another person or another rabbi or whatever. But he's the Lord of glory. His glory was there but veiled. And here's Jesus, the Lord of glory and the rulers of the age. And when we read this verse, we don't know whether it's talking about Herod and the Romans and the men on the council, the Sadducees and the rest, or whether it's talking about the demons who behind these silly human sinful people were manipulated to put Jesus on the cross. It's true of both, but they did not understand this fact that God was going to glorify his son. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, talks about the fact that he's praying to the Father, and he says the time has come for it all to happen. He's basically saying he's going to go to the cross. And he's praised the Father, and give to me the glory I had with you before the world began, before he came down, before he was coming in a way of humility with his glory veils. He's praying about the fact that when he goes back to the Father, he's going to receive the glory as he had in ages past. A very powerful glory, a glory that Moses was warned that if he saw the glory of God, he'd die. No man can see God and live, was the Old Testament understanding, and Jesus has that glory in totality, but it's veiled so that we won't die just looking at him. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, he's raised with the power of that glory, and he becomes the one the Bible pictures in the book of Revelation chapters 1 and 2, this one who had a face that shines like the sun in full strength, who from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, this one whose voice sounds like the power of many waters. This glorious Jesus, as he's now ascended to heaven, this one who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and in heaven he rules all eternity. He's the one who'll judge the earth, who one day every one of us shall stand before and give an account of himself to him. He is the Lord of glory. That's who this verse is talking of. If they had have understood that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, have you got that on your screen? What no eye has seen, nor eye heard, ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And something about Jesus and his glory has to do with God, what God has prepared. Listen to me. What God has prepared for you and for me in the future. And so these verses are tracking through to the fact of us being headed toward glory. And I don't just mean as a shorthand way to say heaven. We're headed to a glory that we are going to see, first of all, in Jesus, and we're also going to see in us. We're headed to a glory that we shall have. And so the apostle says, what does it matter the little suffering you went through in the way? There's no way to even compare the suffering, and that included some people actually getting martyred. Do you know the first early church fathers understood a bit of this teaching of the Bible, that suffering that we get is a part of God's journey for us toward glory. Some even believed, and I've been listening into teachings on it during the week, that suffering is actually the way we get to also share his glory. I don't know whether you need to say it quite to that extreme, but suffering is what is normal for us as Christians in this life. And that suffering has to do with, first of all, the opposition of the world. It has to do, secondly of all, because we still have sinfulness to do with our flesh. Remember that the body, or the flesh, is yet to be redeemed. And so the term flesh is sometimes used in the writers of the scriptures to talk about the sinful human nature we still have, but from which we shall be relieved when we get to glory. And so one of the passages, and I shouldn't say it before I get to it, but what one of the passages says about the fact that what will happen is that when we get to heaven, we're going to have revealed to us the glory of the Lord Jesus, and the glory that we will have in him, whereby our bodies are going to be redeemed from the curse of sin that has had ever since the human race fell. Well, we better go through the verses, but God has prepared for those who love him. If you've been having a downtime of recent, if you're someone in whom there are circumstances that have almost made you cave in, if you're someone who's been through physical times of not being well, if there have been those times, and we all, when you know people who've been in hospital and sometimes in all the waiting for that cure to come, waiting for you to get out and waiting for the pain to go, or if you've had to do with people who've had permanent disabilities, and sometimes when they lay down at night to sleep, and they think about what it is that they go through because of certain factors they know of and maybe nobody else does, and they weep into their pillow, there will come a time when they will remember the cause of the weeping hardly at all. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear Because a part of what he's going to do in the redemption of the bodies is let us be free from the corruption that the whole of creation got into from our fall. We the humans fell, but we somehow included all the physicality of the animals and all the physical arrangements for how the creation works. Oh, you only have to look in. I sometimes dread when on TV come those episodes that Attenborough, is that his name, gives. And he gives these beautiful, it's some of the best cinematography, what you call taking the films, that you can see. And you see these, you know, the Blue Earth is the title of one, and you see these killer whales and these beautiful creatures. And then the next minute the killer whales are tormenting the porpoises and tearing them apart. Or you see some other thing happening in Africa where there's some slinky cat that is the admiration. I love those big cats. That's why I go to the zoo, to see the big cats amongst other things and their sheer power. And of course, I'm rather glad that there is the glass or there's a very thick, cagey stuff between me and them. And while that's there, I'm happy enough, because when you see them in the wild and you follow, as Attenborough follows some of those cats as they chase down their prey and catch it and kill it and tear it apart, and all the jackals come and join in, and suddenly you realize that this beautiful world, that you love the big cats, but there's something there that's awfully ripping me apart as I watch. Or I used to have the beautiful picture of the world, and from my background of relatives in England, of what a wonderful thing it is to go and do bird watching and to get the names of all the birds. And you think the birds are lovely little creatures. And when I was younger, I used to just absolutely think it's marvellous that you had in Brisbane all the trees and lots of birds around you. But then there came the day when I saw some birds having a fight, and a group of birds had got another bird on the ground. Talk about having top dog and bottom dog. Well, this was top bird and bottom bird. And they were all pecking, pecking, pecking until the thing was dead. All my heart that loves nature was wondering about it. Because nature is red and raw, and there's nothing beautiful about the way nature works with there being one group that preys. Predation is an ugly thing. It happens in the big tree outside our house, and sometimes at night you go out and find a little dead body or two of those that lost. Or it happens with the cats. And I used to have a cat, was the love of my life. He slept across my neck and used to lick me at night, because I'd run outside and chase his predators away from him, and he got to love me. But then he got to catch birds, and he used to bring them in a little hole we made, locking out one of the pails of glass, and he'd leave it as a demonstration of what he'd been doing at night on the kitchen floor. My mother was not too happy with my cat that left this dead carcass, half-eaten bird there in the mornings for her. Anyway, maybe you're not worried about that, but I have a sensitivity that nature is a corrupt thing. And as far as being a tree hugger that goes around loving nature, I'm longing for the day that the Bible talks about, when God is going to bring about not only the redemption of our bodies, but because nature is caught up in what the human race lost, nature is also caught up with what the human race will have restored to it. And at the redemption of our bodies is going to be the redemption of the entire physical universe, and things are going to be made different, so that the lion will lie down with the lamb, etc. I don't know whether the crocodiles will have different shaped mouths or what, but it's not going to be the same, and I won't be so afraid to travel up north and go swimming in the rivers, or even swimming out to Green Island. I have to confess of going swimming out near Green Island, but not for one second could I stop looking around to see which crocodile was coming my way, and that'll be different. But we're there in, what was that, 1 Corinthians? Now in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, in the next verse, 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, you'll see that something is brought, an extra piece of information is brought to do with the movement about glory, but the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant. And it's very important to track that there has come about a forward improvement in moving from the old covenant to the new. For if there was glory, verse 9, in the ministry of condemnation, that's the ministry of the old covenant, the condemnation of the law, the ministry of righteousness, notice that, the law gets you condemned, but the gospel will get you righteous. Not that you couldn't have become righteous if you obeyed the law, but the problem was that we were sinners and we never got to fully obey the law. So all that is secured for us was condemnation and a terrible reminder that there was death coming as a result of sin, hence the sacrificial system of all sorts of animals being killed. But it wasn't really until Jesus died that there was available the righteousness that the old was only just giving you a look at. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And the physical episode that showed that was Moses, that when he went and talked to God, he came and delivered the law, his face used to shine with glory. But the glory soon disappeared, so he used to put a veil over his face. He'd come home and show himself glorious to the people, but put a veil over it so they wouldn't notice the glory gradually disappeared till he could get to go and talk to God again. But when Jesus comes, his glory belongs to him and who he is. He was veiled at the start so he could go to the cross for our sins, but he will have a permanent glory. And when we come to Christ in the new covenant, we get introduced to a system that is gradually going to increase our glory as we are sanctified, and eventually at the end we'll be totally, that sanctification will be completed totally, and we will be revealed as the very sons of God that all of creation will have awe at. That's where we're heading toward. And what had the glory to come to have no glory? Well, in comparison, he's talking about the glory of Moses and the glory that we have in the Christian era. And he says that the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has become to have no glory at all, that's in comparison, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, that's the law, much more will what is permanent have glory. And the Christian salvation that we have gotten into is something that's only just begun to give its results. You are just in the beginning of receiving all that salvation is going to give to you, the biggest part of which is at the end when you get to glory. And that moment, just imagine, now I'm looking forward to seeing my father and my mother, but I want to tell you something. I've got to go and look back through some old photographs to make sure I'll be able to recognize them, because they're not going to look like how they looked like when I last saw them. If you get my point, they're going to look glorious. They're going to look as Jesus must have looked. He was 30 to 33 when he died, but I don't think Jesus had any effects of sin, because he was not a sinner except that which weighed on him on the cross when he bore our sins. And Jesus would have been someone amazing in the perfection of his person. I believe that he was one of those people, every now and then you meet someone who's extremely beautiful or extremely handsome, and they're a rarity. But if you get to know them, they've probably got some little faults somewhere. But Jesus is one of those people who had no problems, no faults, no little secret things that he knew whereby he was a bit inglorious. Jesus was perfect. And Jesus, though that glory was veiled, his physicality was not that which a sinner has. His physicality was that he was sinless. And that's why he could take our place on the cross and be punished for our sins. He who knew no sins, he became sin for us that we might become righteousness of God in him. For if, verse 11, what was being brought to an end came with glory, that's Moses in the Old Testament, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so my parents in the days leading up to their going to heaven, my mother died first, and she had a form of it was Parkinson's state. She became someone who was so unable to move her body that she was sitting still. Her mind could work well, and we go to visit and we knew she could understand, but she couldn't move her mouth to speak. And the one time she actually forced herself to break that was when Heidi was born, and we took her as a little baby up to Brisbane here. We were living in Sydney. And I put Heidi into my mother's arms, and she made herself bend over very slowly and kissed Heidi. She knew who Heidi was. But imagine the wind down that happened from different levels of severity in the old folks' home, in the rest haven place that they had then. And she went to the moor, just the hospital ward. That's how I saw her last. But when I see her in heaven, she's going to be perfect. I've always thought my mother was perfect. Other people probably didn't see her as beautiful as I used to think she was. But when I see her, she will have the glory of Jesus, and there'll be my dad. Isn't that a fantastic thing? You don't actually, it's a good advice, you know, for people that I can now give people. Don't try and remember them as they were just before they departed. Remember them in, sometimes we use the wording, in the days of their glory. Or remember them as they were young and fit, because they'll be even better when you see them in heaven. Well, it's interesting how the Bible speaks about this, and it also tells us how we should be passing the times of waiting for that to happen for us. So as we move on to 1 Peter 1:8, and here the writer, Peter, is speaking to some of the people who lived in what's called the diaspora, because it's a place where all the Jewish people have been scattered. Many of them didn't see Jesus, they just heard the messages coming through on the pipeline about him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. It's talking to us as Christians. We don't get to see him because it was 2,000 years ago that he was visible physically. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And there is a taste of glory that we get when we get keen in Christ, when we let the love of him fill our hearts. There's something of the glory that we get even here. And the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit that he gave us when we first converted. And as we go deeper into being a Christian, as we learn about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as we learn about letting him flood our lives, you get a touch of glory. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible that speaks about the fact that the taste of Christ is a taste of glory. It's your having the Holy Spirit in you brings you a little bit of the glory of what you're going to have then. And when we have times of God's Spirit moving in the church, or if you go to Tambourine and they have a very powerful meeting where the Spirit seems to come and hover over the people, and you go home driving down the hill from Tambourine and say, wasn't that fantastic? Really, what you're talking about is that there was communicated to you somehow in that fellowship a sense of glory that is the glory that belongs to the future, but you get a taste of it now that the Holy Spirit brings. He's able to communicate to us that glory that belongs to the future. Let's go to Romans now, and I was going to preach all morning long on the book of Romans, this passage, and so communicated it to be the Bible reading one. But I'm going to do it over several Sundays because it's just so much. But I only just want to point out to you in this passage one more thing. And that is that the fact that our salvation, listen to me, our salvation has not only that you get forgiven, not only that you receive the Holy Spirit and he can give you that touch of glory, but it also tells us that there's something we have as a future hope. And in the face of the certainty of that hope, that expectation that the gospel promises that we trust in, we then are called on to wait with patience. And this passage talks about this glory. I threw in the extra verses, verse 15, because right at the start, keep it at the start, verse 15. Go back to where you were. Verse 15 there, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear. When you understand you've become a Christian, you've been given the Holy Spirit Don't fall back into being fearful and thinking of what you don't have, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, I've got to tell you, I had some bad baggage on me about the word adoption. So I used to think that when I met people and they told me that they were adopted, that I thought, oh, you poor thing, you haven't got your real mum and dad. But in the olden days, people didn't have in the society that bad reaction to the word adoption, because adoption actually was about when a man had many sons, there would come a moment when he'd decide to pick one and make him like the only begotten son, or make him like the son that is going to be the heir of all things, and there might even be a ceremony where he'd be given all that the heir is going to get. And that moment, either of his being designated as the special son, or the moment of his actually getting all the inheritance, is called the moment of adoption. And the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit coming to our hearts, he tells us that we have been designated as special son, and that that specialness is going to have a moment when, at the end of the age, at the moment we get to heaven, my mum and dad, soon after they died, were in glory, and the Lord would have given them all that was coming to them as sons and daughters of God. And that is when all the benefit that comes to you for being a child of God is put down, and you actually receive it. There's a part of salvation that's talked about in the Bible as what you're heading toward. You actually don't have all the benefits of your salvation yet. That's the reason why a part of the normal Christian experience is sometimes to feel that there's something more. Don't let people tell you, well, that something is if you get the special blessing that you have in our church, if you fall over backwards and the man puts his foot on you, or if you get baptized in our pool. It's amazing how some people are in churches that teach, if you weren't baptized in our pool, you didn't get it all. Come and be baptized again in our pool. No, you don't have to be baptized in our pool. You only get baptized to be obedient to what the scripture says, but the salvation you get is because of your faith in Jesus, and the completion of it, when at last you'll know that you have it all, is going to be in heaven when you get there. But in the meantime, you're always going to have some sense that you're striving towards, some sense that you'll need to pray, as often was prayed in the book of Psalms. Oh Lord, I'm needy, oh, please help me, I cry out to you every day. That's what is normal for people who haven't yet got the full salvation. The Old Testament people had less of it than what we have, but even we who have the Spirit, we have the Spirit who groans within us to somehow recognize that we still are yet to get the redemption of our bodies. And so this groaning of the Spirit within us is his joining with us about the condition we're in, that we haven't quite got it yet. But if you know you're promised it, if you know that there's a hope chest, in spiritual terms, that there's a glory box that is going to so surpass any suffering you might have had in this life, then what do you do? It's in this passage. See if we can see it. Not sure if my eye can spot exactly what I'm getting at, but it's a little word, wait. It's a little word, wait. And so this word wait turns up again and again, that we are to wait. And if you're waiting, you wait with patience. My eye can't quite catch it at the moment. All right, so go across to the other side, that's right. It's talking about the suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And by the way, the translation could say revealed in us or revealed to us. It's actually both. Because in the first instance, we're going to see Jesus and all the glory that is his. And then we're going to realize that when we see him, we are like him. The Bible says when we see him, we will see we're like him. And a part of what's going to happen in that great moment in glory is the tremendous recognition of the glory of Jesus. And the next understanding you're going to have is, I'm like that too. And in fact, the angels have got us all marshaled up the front to be standing there as trophies of what Jesus' salvation has done. This is all based on how the Bible speaks about the fact that when you come to Christ, you get to be in Christ. The theologians call it that beautiful doctrine of union with Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That being in Christ happens the moment you came to Jesus and trusted him for your salvation, put your rest in his death as being sufficient for you and asked him to be your Savior. Then you became in Christ. But something about being in Christ, do you know it's taken more seriously by Jesus that we're in him and he's in us than we even understand it. When do you reckon Paul got his first understanding about this whole doctrine of union with Christ, of people who are Christians are in Christ? When do you reckon he first got that doctrine? Anybody got a guess? When was the moment it came as a shock to him? When you go home, look up Acts 9. It's not one of my verses that we've got on the screen. Look up Acts 9. The moment Paul would have found out in a sudden was on his road to Damascus, when a bright light shone, not just the sun, it was Jesus, the light of the world, shone on him. My picture is he falls off his camel or his horse. He's lying there on the ground and Jesus speaks to him and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, when he used the word Lord, he wasn't getting converted. He was saying master or important person. "Who are you?" He could get a spear of lightning the next moment. He's being careful. "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answers, and it's in his answer Paul got his first understanding about this union with Christ. Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Jesus takes seriously all his Christians, and he takes it as happening to him. Union with Christ isn't only you being in him, it's him being in you and him owning everything that happens to you. If there's some person at your work who's been threatening you and sidelining you and persecuting you, Jesus is feeling it because he takes seriously what happens to his Christians. Jesus, he loves us as Christians. And he loves us and takes it to be happening to him what happens to you. Isn't that a fantastic thing? Have you ever wanted there to be more prayer partners? We prayed for the young people at Camp Capers. Always a joy then when you're here and they send a text home or something good that happens. Always a joy to know the power of prayer when you're a prayer partner. But did you know you've got more prayer partners than you realized? First of all, you've not only got the Christians in the church, you've also got two other very special ones. Do you know who they are? It's Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And he is taking so seriously what happens to you because you're in Christ. And he feels everything. So he says to Paul, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. You're persecuting my Christians, I'm feeling it." That's Jesus. And the other person, the passage goes on to say, that we have as an intercessor is the heaven that's given the Holy Spirit to be in our hearts, who takes on board the difficulties of our hearts, the difficulties of the whole of creation that's groaning because it's not yet redeemed, and because you've got that part of you that's the flesh, that is your physicality, that part of you. I don't really understand it fully, how that term flesh is meaning your sinful nature still, but it's wrapped up in your flesh, your human nature. And Jesus feels the weight of the difficulties you have sometimes when you sin and you didn't really want to be doing that. And the Holy Spirit who is in your heart groans in a prayer to heaven, a groaning that Jesus at God's right hand cannot refuse, and passes it on to the Father. The two special intercessors you've got is Jesus at heaven at God's right hand and the Holy Spirit in your heart who groans. And if ever you give yourself to a long period of prayer, as Spurgeon says, the habit of prayer is good, but the spirit of prayer is better. If you give yourself to be in prayer, sometimes, and you can't ever make it happen, but sometimes simply in the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit takes over in that prayer, and you, it's like, you know, He's praying through you. And the prayers that get inspired to be uttered by the Spirit in that special time of prayer are prayers that always get answered. If you've got some difficulty, go and pray about it and pray about it and pray about it until you get the Holy Spirit take over in that spirit of prayer. And then you get led to a time when you don't have to pray anymore. You know it because you've prayed it and it's been heard and you take it as answered. Now the Bible is teaching us that in this period of time that we have the Spirit groaning to help us, that Jesus understands and feels. In this period of time, before we get to glory, there is something that you need to take on board. Listen, this is the point of my sermon. You need to have faith. Because when you have belief, you turn hope to be just a whimsical wish into an expectation that knows it's going to be answered. And if you really believe, then you just rest. It's going to happen. So there might be a young person who's in the middle of Afghanistan, terrible circumstances, but somehow gets to listen to this. Then I say to that young person, all your hopes for the future, give to Jesus, hand over to Him, ask Him to take them and believe that He does, and then rest. And you don't have to keep bringing it up, you just rest it with Him. And as you rest in Him, it is the hope that sees the answer. And you don't have to, it's in verse 25, if you can shift across to the other part of the screen, please, Millie. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And one of the ways that you know that you've got this proper type of hope is that you just rest. And God gives you a patience, even though you don't have it now, even though it may be long in coming, you hope for it with patience. And that's a part of spirituality in the face of the fact that your glorification is happening later, and even the things that you're wanting to happen now will happen in God's time, and you wait for it with patience. Let's finish in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glory of God that shall be revealed in Jesus Christ and then also revealed to us that we've partaken in His glory. We're heading in that direction. It's the conclusion of our salvation. We have our salvation, but we don't have the full endowment of it all yet. It's yet to come, and we thank You that we can trust in it and know that it's ours because it's promised. Help us, Lord, by those things. Different people have got reasons to need to have that waiting with patience. And whatever that is in their lives, would You give them the movement of Your Spirit to tell them that they can trust You and leave it with You and simply wait with patience. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.